Praise be to God for bringing us together again now during this time of worship before His Word. You know, we're before His throne. We say we've lifted up our hearts as the people of God in Christ. We are before the throne of our Savior, who is our King and who is the only righteous lawgiver. And we want to hear His Word. We want to hear from Jesus Christ so that we can learn more of Him, so that we can have more faith, so that we can be more filled with joy and gladness and lay aside the shadows of unbelief, the weakness and the pessimism and the futility and the failure of unbelief, and move into the power and the glory and the joy and the victory of faith in Jesus Christ. Let's stand and hear the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11. Please pay close attention to verse 30. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. But also hear those words within the context of all of chapter 11. The title of the message is, By Faith the Walls of Jericho Fell Down. Now hear the Word of God, holy, inspired, and infallible. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days.
By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, remained strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So here you are, first century, surrounded by the beast of Rome and the harlot of Judaism, kind of like what we saw in Congress this week with the beast of the U.S. Congress and its tyranny there with the harlot of the Church of Rome. What a great combination that was, wasn't it? It was exactly what we see in the book of Revelation. And imagine being there in the first century. And I'm not talking about, let me step back as an aside. There's lots of Christians inside the Catholic Church. I'm talking about the foul, devilish doctrines of that church and the practice of that so-called church, which is no church at all. That's what I'm talking about. And there it was, for all eyes to see, combined together, clapping for Him with tears in their eyes, the beast and the harlot together before us. And it turns out that that's the attacking two forces against the Church of God throughout history. And the people who hate God and rebel against Him and try to cast His law out of their sight come together in rebellion against Him. They form these two great institutions, the harlot so-called church and the tyrannical government. But there's always hope. And the people of the first century were under this great oppression, Rome, Judaism, as are we today. We live in a very similar world to those in the first century. In our nation, we really do. Now, we're not being thrown to lions yet. And we are not being killed and lit on fire to provide light. But I remember the words of a friend who used to be a Marxist. And they were sitting around and they were trying to figure out any use for Christians. They couldn't figure out any use for Christians. And then finally they all agreed you can kill them and use their bodies for fertilizer. That was the best thing that they could come up with. And this is in the, you know, this is in the train of Mao Zedong and Voltaire and Stalin and Rousseau and all those who rely on the common good as how they would make their decisions, what is right, what is wrong, how we legislate, which was the foundation of that foul speech given by that man from Rome this last week. I encourage you to read it and look at it. At the Red Sea, the people of God were under attack from the army of Egypt, a seemingly invincible force rushing on them. We talked about it last week. And God destroyed that foe as it advanced into the jaws of the Red Sea. What did the people of God do in that scenario, in that historic event? In obedience to God, they retreated. It was time to retreat. In obedience to God, they retreated into the safety of the Red Sea, awaiting Jehovah's deliverance, which they did observe with awe and wonder and ineffable gratitude, as we saw in the Song of Moses and Miriam. Now, fast forward 40 years. They've been through the wilderness. It has not gone well in many ways. But now the people of God are finally ready to advance against the enemies of God. They're ready to advance now. They've been retreating. They were delivered in retreat. Now it is time to advance against the enemies of God inside the promised land. With the wilderness sin and wandering and judgment behind them, they encamp there on the eastern shore of the Jordan River, facing two seemingly impregnable hurdles, the swollen Jordan River in all its rushing power and the thick high walls of Jericho. And God would take care of both of them. And a new leader. Their leader had died. And they had a new leader. Here's a quote from Philip Edgecombe Hughes about this event, about Jericho. The following passage from a sermon by the celebrated preacher Caesarius of Arles, and this is a 5th, 6th century preacher, will serve to illustrate the manner in which spiritual lessons were drawn from the story of Jericho and Rahab. And here's the quote from that 5th century preacher. Jericho, dearest brothers, was a type of this world. For just as its walls fell at the sound of the trumpets, so also now the city of the world, that is human arrogance with its towers, namely greed, envy, and luxury, together with its population, that is all evil lusts, must be destroyed and must perish by the unremitting preaching of priests. For priests must not be silent in the church, but must hear the Lord saying, cry aloud, do not cease, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and denounce the sins of my people. There is no doubt that all these things were done in a figurative manner. For what else do we think the priestly trumpets of that time prefigured than the priestly preaching of this time, by which preachers do not cease to proclaim with terrible note severe judgment to sinners? And we are a kingdom of priests. We are all called to go forth and present the gospel through our words and through our lives. And we will be these trumpets if we have faith. Listen to the text today. I'm going to read 28 and 29 before I read 30, because they're kind of there's an important theme there. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Note the things in common from the Passover and the Red Sea and Jericho. As I said last week, this is not a story about survival. We do not need that pessimistic message. The people of God do not simply survive. The people of God are the princes of this earth, called to rule and reign in this world. And when we walk in faith, according to His promises, according to His glory, according to His majesty, His might, His perfections, His plan, then waters part, enemies are destroyed, and walls fall down. Sure, we might get tortured to death along the way, but that's okay. That's how we win. There's no guarantee about what the victory will look like, but victory comes to the people of God as they walk in faith towards Jesus Christ. So I want you to see in these three verses the emphasis upon complete destruction of the enemies of God. Y'all, this is missing from Christianity today. This is missing. You and I are steeped in a world of pessimism and apathy around about the kingdom of God. Let it not be so of us. We see three particular things from these three stories. God miraculously destroys His enemy and delivers His people. That's what God does. He miraculously destroys His enemies and delivers His people. Next. God's enemy, our enemy in the earth, in human terms, dwarfs the power of His people. That's the way God does things. It's an underdog story from the start. I mean, think about it, right? David, Goliath, Gideon with his kazoos and his flashlights. That's us, y'all. We are dwarfed, apparently, by the power of the enemy. God puts it together this way on purpose. Yet, by faith, number three, the people of God trusted in God's promise and power and thus walked in the joy and the rest of His victory for them. That's what we see in all three of these stories from history. Numbers 13:28, the spies who brought that destruction upon the people of Israel in the wilderness, the 10 faithless, pessimistic, dispensational, premillennial... Hold on a second, sorry. What I meant to say... I don't know what their theology was, but I know they were pessimistic. They did not believe the promises of God, but they sure believed in those strong walls. Numbers 13:28. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. You know, everything seems large when you don't see Jesus Christ for who He is. The spies in the wilderness had likely observed these imposing walls of Jericho. But now a new generation and a new leader stood before these walls, and they had faith in God's promise. John Owen says, "It was on the command of God and His promise of success therein that they now entered the land of Canaan and began their work and war with the siege of this strong town. Not having by any previous fight weakened the inhabitants, here they made the first experiment of the presence of God with them in the accomplishment of the promise made to Abraham." This is an important region. There's two ethnic groups, two cultural groups in the Promised Land, the Amorites to the south, the Canaanites to the north. And Jericho guarded that road to the internal heart against the Canaanites. It was critical, strategic location. They had to have it. Today's message: by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Very simple message for you, brothers, sisters, people of God. First of all, by faith, the people of God believed God's promise. Very simple. They believed the promise that was given to them about Jericho. Next, we see people believing God. What they do, they take steps. They do things. They obey Him. The people of God obeyed His instructions. That's faith in action. And y'all, again, like we saw before, it's an optimistic faith. It's an obedience to the specifics of His commandments, because He says, at the end of all this, I'm going to destroy your enemies. Obedience, you must always see obedience to the commands of God in that light. We're called to obedience. The law of God is the victory plan in the earth that Jesus Christ has for His people. And it doesn't make sense sometimes. Sometimes it seems silly, like walking around and blowing horns and screaming. But we don't judge God's law. We just obey Him out of belief in His promises that He will defeat His enemies at the end of it all. And the outcome of their faith is that victory. The walls fell down. So first of all, by faith, the people of God believed God's promise. What was the promise? Of course, I could go through all the promises we've already looked at before, from the garden through to Noah, to Abraham, and to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to Joseph, and all those promises we've talked about. And they believed those promises as the faithful people of God. But specifically in this situation, here's the promise they believed. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king, and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass, when they make a long blast of the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up every man straight before him." They believed God's promise. Now let's remember a few things about this interesting congregation of God at this point in history. First of all, remember that none of the men over 20 years of age at the time of the Red Sea crossing survived the 40 years in the wilderness. Except for Joshua and Caleb. Except for Joshua and Caleb, we can say with confidence about the men, none of them were over 60. You didn't have the hoary-haired wisdom throughout the people that is such an important part of a strong people. They were killed in the wilderness. Joshua 5:6 says, "The children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord." You can't be a man of war until you were 20 years of age. So that's how we know that. We know a bit about the demographics of this group. There were no old men to help them, except for Joshua and Caleb. Next, at this point in time, they had just miraculously crossed over the Jordan River, been circumcised, and kept the Passover. And you know what joy there is in the sacraments. And I could turn this sermon into a sermon about the sacraments, but here they are again before us, marking their entry into the Promised Land. Joshua 5 says, "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until they had crossed over, that their heart melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourself and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time,
So Joshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of foreskins. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt who were males, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their fathers that he would give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised their sons whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. So it was when they had finished circumcising all the people that they stayed in their places in the camp till they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day." Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. Another example of the unfaithfulness of that generation in the wilderness is they did not circumcise their newborn boys, baby boys, like they were commanded to. So God has them stopped on the other side of the Jordan. Wait a minute. Let's do the important things here first. See, the sacraments mark out the important things first. Who belongs to God? And we believe the promises of God to those who belong to Him. It's not really what you would imagine for pre-battle training, though, is it? Do you see that? Because it's when we're weak that we are strong. Next, the manna, of course, then they kept the Passover. And so you see there, circumcision, Passover, baptism, Lord's Supper, taking the land. Next, the manna stopped when they began to eat the produce of the promised land. God had provided them miraculous care during this time. But when they came in the promised land, they didn't need it anymore. They didn't need it anymore because the land was flowing with milk and honey, and God would provide for them through the land. Joshua 5:11-12, "And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." You see the crescendo of activity that's going on here? Jordan crossing, circumcision, Passover, produce from the promised land. Manna stops. So things are happening, and they're moving ahead here at this point in time. Of course, you know what happens in circumcision and Passover, in baptism and Lord's Supper, is you meet Jesus. You meet Jesus. And that's what happens next, I think. About their leader Joshua, what do we see about him? God appeared to Joshua. God appeared to Joshua with a drawn sword. Listen to the text. "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand." And I agree with the New King James that capitalizes "his." "And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." This is all very reminiscent of Moses and how Moses was ordained to his post through circumcision, and the Passover, and the presence of God, the revelation of God to him in a way that was unique. Moses coming down with a face that was so blazing of glory he had to cover it because the people couldn't even stand it. Similarly with Joshua. Calvin says, "It was thus a special pledge of the divine favor that the captain and head of the church, to whom Moses had been accustomed, was now present to assist. And indeed, the divine adoption could not be ratified in any other way than in the hand of the mediator." So, the bread of heaven was no longer necessary manna because we see Christ in their midst. He has come. He will lead them. He will take them on to victory.
This people, led by Joshua, now faced the walled city of Jericho as their first obstacle within the promised land. So there you go. It's a little background about where they are. Next, faith in action. The people of God obeyed God's commandments. The text says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now listen, I'm going to read to us from what we already heard from the liturgy again, from Joshua chapter 6. Pay close attention to these details. You see, God cares about all of the exhaustive details of His commandments to us. He cares about these things. And we have an opportunity to reveal our love to Him through these details. He gives them to us. They seem silly to us. And probably that's the point, is to prove how weak we are. And then it all has to be up to Him. So here's the text. Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went before the priests and blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with your voice, nor shall a word proceed out of your mouth until the day I say to you, shout. Then you shall shout. So he had the ark of the Lord circle the city, going around it once. Then they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. Then 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did 6 days. But it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner. On that day, only they marched around the city 7 times. And the 7th time it happened, when the priests blew the trumpets, that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. So the people believe God's promise. They believe God's promise that Jericho would be destroyed and that the walls would just fall down flat. And because they believed the promise, they obeyed His commandments to do this, what seems on the surface of it, really not only silly, but unwise set of actions. First of all, Joshua led in obedience by commanding the people according to God's word. You know, leaders need to learn from this, because it's easy to feel silly and embarrassed if you're weak in the faith. How often do people apologize for the commandments of God instead of proclaiming? Right? See, preachers need to be convicted. All of us do. But especially looking at Joshua as a leader, they need to just proclaim the commandments of God. He didn't explain it. Well, you know, God's doing this or God. He just proclaimed the commandments of God. The 7 priests, okay, the people heard and they obeyed. First of all, the 7 priests obey God with their 7 trumpets about the ark of the Lord. And the trumpets of the 7 priests were the only sound to come from these people. So now get into it. See it. See them walking. See the priests with their 7 ram's horns. And they're blowing. And they're blowing. And they're blowing for 6 days straight around the city one time. And nothing else is being said. Not a sound. Except the blowing horns about the ark of God with the men of war and then all of the people around them. The armed men, they obeyed God by going before and after the priests. They obeyed God by going before and after the priest. But what about my family back there, Lord? No, no. I will take care of all of that. Do what I say. The armed men obeyed God by going before and after the priests. Next, all the people obeyed God by remaining silent, by marching, by getting up early and being there, and being silent as the trumpets blasted. Now, they circled this city all the way around. They marched around the city in order, according to the way they were instructed, once per day for 6 straight days, with the Ark of the Lord before them, priests, trumpets blasting, with their mouths silent. Then there was a 7th day. Now, does anybody else think about the Sabbath when you hear this text? There was a 7th day. It was different. It was a more powerful day. It was the day of victory, kind of like Resurrection Day. And all the people obeyed God by marching around the city in order, 7 times this time. On the 7th day, not saying a word, with the Ark of the Lord before them, priests, trumpets blasting, mouths silent, up until that moment when Joshua told them to raise up their shouts of victory after they'd heard that long signal blast. And what happened? They shouted. Now, this is such a message to us because the commands of God are not burdensome. They might be hard to understand. We might not know kind of why we're doing it, but they are not burdensome for us. Can you shout? Can you walk? Can you keep your mouth quiet? Ooh, that's hard. But these are not burdensome things that God called them to do. And note what's not mentioned. There's no mention of any complaining or grumbling amongst the people at this point in time. They just did what God said. And I want you to think of that in light of the military foolishness of such a plan. Imagine how strung out and exposed they were when they walked around those city walls. Imagine that. Think about it. All the men of war are up front. All their wives and children and little ones are back here. They're even on the other side of the city. They can't even see them, perhaps, as they're marching around the city. That's foolishness. I'm not going to do it, Joshua. Wrong. Every one of them said. Oh, wait a minute. Jordan River just parted. God is faithful. God is faithful. God is faithful. God has spoken. He will protect me, my wife, and my children. I'm just going to do what He says. The entire mass of Israel was badly vulnerable to attack. And you know, they were predictable. They did the same thing every single day. What is so silly is that military people would never make themselves predictable as they're about to fight. Never. Unpredictability is critical. God says, no, look, I'm going to win this battle. You're going to string yourselves out. You're going to make yourselves vulnerable. You're going to make yourselves predictable. And I am going to be the one who wins. You see, that's what God does. He shows us through these types of experiences that it's not the horse, right, that wins the battle. It's not the strong arm that wins the battle. We got to have horses and strong arms because we trust God to obey Him, to be ready. Those are all good things. But we can't rely on those things. Can't rely on those things. As soon as we rely on those things, we're done. Predictability is a terrible liability for a military leader. And yet that's exactly what God had them do. What about logistics? Imagine the stores of water and food that were spent for no reason. Walking around, blowing a trumpet. Here we go again. They didn't complain. They had the water. They had the food. What about the energy? You know, would you be pretty tired at the end of a day like that? Kids are, you know, kind of dragging them along. The best we can make out is the whole congregation of Israel. I mean, there may have been those, you know, who couldn't do it, who were physically unable to participate. What about the time? I mean, this is 6 wasted days, right? I mean, why don't we just, you know, march 7 times on day 1? So you can see that this whole thing is really pure nonsense to the eye overshadowed by pragmatism. Right? So if you just walked into this from a materialistic military perspective, you would say, Joshua, bad plan. Bad plan. But that's not how the people responded. They shouted down the walls. And they didn't think it was nonsense. And it wasn't some magical force of breath that came out of their mouth that made the walls fall down. God knocked the walls down. So But this shows us that careful obedience to all of God's detailed commandments is critical. Careful, glad, adventurous obedience to all of God's detailed commandments is critical. And it will seem silly sometimes. It will seem like it's the path to defeat, not victory. It won't seem like it's the way to win. It's not for us to try to figure that out. We just listen to His perfect Word and we study His Word, and by His grace we ask Him to show us how to love and obey His Word. And you know, it's important to say this. Every person in Jericho deserved to die. Every animal in Jericho deserved to die. Every bit of architecture in Jericho deserved to be destroyed. Without exception, from the youngest to the oldest, they all deserved it. Just like you and me. Every one of us deserves to be destroyed under the hand of God. And we see Rahab as a picture of God's mercy. And we'll get to that next week. Apart from God's mercy and His redemption under Christ's blood, all of us are guilty, from the youngest to the oldest. Oh, God was so terrible back then when He sent those horrible genocide Israel people in and they just killed everybody. Well, you're wrong. God is just. And what God does when He moves, it is always just. And so we can say everything deserved to be destroyed and burned just like it was done. And it should really help us to rejoice in the mercy that God has given to us, because every one of us deserves to be in our own Jericho when the wrath of God comes down. Next, what was the outcome of their faith? The walls fell down and Jericho was defeated and destroyed. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. They fell down. Now, nobody has the first clue how it happened. You know, there's been archaeological digs and there's been all this science. Who knows? God did it. God made the walls just fall down. And they went straight in. So it was the entire thing. All of it, except for Rahab's little part. Fell down flat. Joshua 2, we see the promise to Rahab. So the men said to her, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him." And then specifically, Joshua chapter 2, verse 15, the author Joshua goes out of his way to make this point. "Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall." So the whole wall came down except that part. Part with the red. It could have been green or yellow. It was red. The color is blood. It is red. Of course, it's a picture of Jesus Christ there. The thread coming out of the window, just like the blood of Christ covers us, just like the Passover blood over the doorposts and the lintel. Hallelujah. The wall fell down flat, except that portion where Rahab and her family stayed inside safe. And of course, you can't pass by Rahab, and we'll get to this next week, but I'm going to say it now. It was all of them, all of her household. Didn't matter how old they were, didn't matter how young they were, didn't matter whether it was the boys or the girls or the men and the women, her entire household was saved because of her faith. God makes promises to households. God makes promises not just to individuals. And He didn't say, catechize them first before you bring them in. He said, tell them to come and be saved. And they brought them all in and they got saved from the Israelites. It's a message to us about the nature of the covenant. The city and all that was in it was devoted to the Lord in total destruction, except for Rahab and her family. And this issue of total destruction, I've already commented in one regard in terms of what we deserve under God's wrath. But in another regard, we need to be prepared for the complete victory of Christ over His enemies. Calvin says, "It appeared to be a work childish and ridiculous, and yet they obeyed the divine command. Nor did they do so in vain, for success according to the promise followed. It is evident that the walls did not fall through the shout of men or the sound of trumpets, but because the people believed that the Lord would do what He had promised." Philip Hughes says in his commentary, "Upon the completion of this unusual procedure," that's, you know, he's Anglican, that's how they talk. I say silly stuff. He says unusual procedure. "Upon the completion of this unusual procedure, the walls of Jericho fell down and the Israelites marched straight in and took the city. And this was achieved by faith, for as Chrysostom remarks, assuredly the sound of trumpets is unable to cast down stones, though one blow for 10,000 years. But faith can do all things. Faith indeed, as Spick explains, is not concerned with means. It achieves its objective because God intervenes for its vindication." And F.F. Bruce rightly points out that archaeology can throw much light on the collapse of ancient cities, but that the forces that operate in the unseen realm, such as the power of faith, cannot be dug up by the excavator's spade. I like that quote. We would all like to understand like how those walls came down. And if you're making your list of questions for Jesus when you get to heaven, I'm sure that's one of them, right? Hey, how'd you bring the walls down, Jesus? I'd like to know about that. How did it work? Maybe He'll take us there and we'll get to see Him at work. We'll get to see Him perhaps unraveling the atomic and molecular bonds of the walls and turning them into dust as they just collapse before their eyes. Maybe we'll get to see that someday. But understanding how it happens is more of just a novelty than it is anything really critical. Because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. These weapons that we have that are not carnal. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The same weapon that the people of Israel fought with against Jericho's walls, we have today. The weapon of faith. Trusting in Jesus Christ, and believing His promises and obeying Him and watching Him come and destroy His enemies. Matthew 17, Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to here, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." See, Jesus gives us an excellent example of how we respond to our own souls and the souls of any that would question the wisdom of God's commandments. And that is, we will just do as He says and watch Him carry the mountain away. We do not know how He will do it, but we know that He has ordained for His people to walk in faith and participate with Him in the destruction of His enemies. Does God need, did He need the people of Israel to do anything to bring down the walls? Of course not. Of course not. You see, God, listen, He is so good that He doesn't just save us from our sins and leave us here for a life of futility. He saves us from our sins and brings us into His kingdom as His beloved children who are armed to be His soldiers and who are equipped to be His ambassadors. And thus, we can go forth and expect to see Him bring down walls. Not because we do it, but because our Father in heaven, in some way, apparently, delights in our camaraderie with Him. He delights in us participating with Him in the victory that He is bringing. So some points of application. First of all, a quote from Calvin. "We may also apply this event," that's Jericho, "to our benefit and instruction, for it is not otherwise than by faith that we can be freed from the tyranny of the devil and be brought to liberty. And by the same faith it is that we can put to flight our enemies, and that all the strongholds of hell can be demolished." Now, you know, there's a lot of debate about Calvin's eschatology and what he believed. But, I mean, did you hear that quote of what he just said? Let me say, listen to it again. So this event, Jericho, serves as an example to us about how to think about life now, right now. By faith, we can be freed from the tyranny of the devil. By faith, we can be freed from the tyranny of the devil and be brought to liberty. And by the same faith, we can put to flight our enemies, and that all the strongholds of hell can be demolished. Now that's pretty optimistic. Listen and believe, Christian, that Christ brings down the walls of his enemies, and he grants us the opportunity to participate. You know, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. Do you want to be involved? Or do you want to kind of sit on the sidelines and question whether it's really going to happen? I'm not so sure about that. You know. Do you want to just be involved through obedience in what God is doing in the earth? Now here's a question. Do you understand that God has not changed? So Calvin kind of implies that through making the point that the same faith that they had is the same faith that we have to destroy the tyranny of the devil and to bring down all the strongholds of the devil. If it's the same faith, I guess the next question we have to ask is, has God changed? Well, of course not. And even the most hardcore dispensationalist theologian would agree that God has not changed. Next level of question. Has God changed how he deals with humanity? So that in one point in history, God chose to interact with humanity only according to law. But now, God has chosen to interact with humanity according to grace. So it's very subtle. Nonsense. Because it means God has changed, if you believe that. It means he has changed. God does not change. There's one eternal covenant as we rejoice together when we have our benediction at the end of our service. There's one eternal covenant. And it is through the terms of that covenant that he foreordained forever past that God interacts with mankind. Do you believe that God has changed? Do you believe that his way of engaging with humanity has changed? It has not. Next. A quote from John Owen, then a question. Faith will embrace and make use of means divinely prescribed, though it be not able to discern the effective influence of them unto the end aimed at. Do you question God's commandments when you do not understand them? Do you question God's commandments when you do not understand them? When you see certain potential negative outcomes of doing what God says, do you question his commandments or do you move ahead? Do you move ahead in optimistic faith to simply obey God? Yeah, there's lots of examples that we could choose, some of them in our personal lives, many of them having to do with how the propaganda of our age has been successful to mock and ridicule the law of God. I'll give you a couple. Suffer not a witch to live. That's a commandment from God's Word that has not been changed. And, you know, we could pick any number, but you want to pick one that because of the world we've been steeped in, we've been taught to mock that commandment. We've been taught that the Puritans were terrible and that the witch trials were nothing but nonsense. And I'm not arguing in favor of them. I'm just reminding you of what we've been steeped in. So, what do you do with a commandment like that in light of Jericho? See, we have to see the commandments of God are one whole. We don't get to pick and choose the parts that we like the best, the parts that the world likes the most. God, you know, I'm going to march on day 3 and 5, but day 4, I tell you what, I'm going to stay back and pray. No, it is one whole law.
And a person on the front end of that law commandment to bring down the walls of Jericho either decides to obey the whole thing or not. Now, they might have failed along the way. I mean, they could have messed up. God will forgive you, right? We'll be forgiven. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a right understanding of God's law and how we approach His commandments. Do we question them when we do not understand them? When they will make us unpopular? When they will bring friction into our relationships with others? When they threaten our livelihood? When they threaten our life? When they threaten our freedom? Next, John Owen. Faith will cast down walls and strong towers that lie in the way of the work of God. It is true, we have no stone walls to demolish nor cities to destroy today, but the same faith and exercise is required of us in all our concerns, as was in Joshua when he entered on the conquest of Canaan, as the Apostle declares in Hebrews 13:5. And there are strongholds of sin in our minds which nothing but faith can cast to the ground. In Hebrews 13:5, the key point of that text is God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So there are strong towers, there are strongholds for us to consider that are on the inside of our souls. And so this text can also be applied to those areas of your life where you think you may never change. Do you realize that the strongholds of sin in your life are stronger even than the walls of Jericho? Do you understand that if you refuse to repent of these high walls of sin, that they will not fall down? We all have these high walls of sin in our heart. And like I said at the beginning, oh, isn't it glorious to repent and see the walls fall down? Because, you know, they're not just walls inside of us. They're walls between us as well. They're walls that come into marriages. There are walls that come into our beloved sibling relationships. There are walls that come into our friendships and our unity and our peace in the body of Christ and in our daily living. Do you understand that God's way of changing you will probably seem silly to you? It will probably seem silly to you. Trumpets and shouting and all the nonsense. I don't understand. I mean, how can change come through the same old liturgy every Sunday over and over again? And what is this bread and wine you're talking about? And how can change come through the means of grace? What are you talking about? And reading the Word of God and all of this, how does this bring change? I don't understand. 6 days in a row, 7 times on Sunday. That's the message for us when it comes to obedience. Do you understand that He has a plan for how to change you? And it's likely that as He calls you to a path of obedience, that it won't make sense to you. But that's okay. Because Jesus has died for your sins. And you can trust Him. He loves you. Do you understand next? Do you understand that God's design for your life as a Christian is really very simple? This is not complicated. It's not difficult to understand what the Christian life is really all about. You see, you will be faced by God's gracious providence with seemingly insurmountable enemies inside of you and outside of you. The rushing river of Jordan within and the impregnable walls of Jericho without, you'll be faced with these things. This is the Christian life. This isn't, oh, it might happen to you someday. No, you will be. You are being faced with these things right now. Now, what do you do with these enemies? What do you do with these challenges? How do you handle yourself, Christian? First of all, as we see in the text, and then you might miss it if you don't look closely, you're called to join with other Christians to face these enemies together. Like, if the people of Israel had been Presbyterian, there'd have been 27 different denominations already. Okay? And each of them would have already splintered as well. You get my point. We don't like to work together. We don't like to stay together. We don't like to persist
and because we're so different, and so-and-so made me mad, and yah, yah, yah.
Well, y'all, just get used to it, because we're a bunch of sick sinners, and you're never going to find anything better than a bunch of sick sinners at any church you go to. They might be more mature. Probably will be. Look at us. But the point is, they stayed together. And so the Christian, and of course in the church, we can be like billiard balls and just kind of bounce off each other. Or we can have real relationships with each other where we work together to defeat the enemies of God. Like they did when they walked around the city six times, and like they did when they walked around it seven times on day seven. And it might seem that silly, but they did it together, and it'd be easy to miss that, I think. So what do you do when you face your enemies inside and outside? First of all, be with Christians. Face these enemies together with the people of God and understand that we need one another. Next, what do we do when we come together? It's very simple. We point to Jesus Christ and we trust in Him. He will never, ever disappoint. And as long as we can just remember that together, to point to Jesus Christ, to look to Him together according to His Word and how He has given to us in truth in the Word of God, and we believe in Him together, and we obey Him together, and we walk with Him together, and we trust Him, then we will be advancing against His enemies as we do this. And as we are together looking to Jesus Christ as our priest and as our king, our great redeemer, our prophet, we are called to carefully obey all of His wall-shattering commandments. You see, because that's, you've got to see that about the law of God. It's not just some scrupulous list of rules given so you can show how nice and tidy you are. Listen, obedience to God's commandments, you should see in this story and in the Red Sea and in the Passover, is unto victory. If you disconnect obedience from victory, you are missing out on the joy of the law of God. Who likes to shoot? Who likes to shoot? Come on, let's be honest. Who likes to shoot? Okay, now, so you like to shoot, right? You like to shoot too? I like to shoot. I like to shoot. All right, next. Who likes to hit the target? Okay. Because there's a difference, right? Right? And if you walk around thinking that the law of God is just to be obeyed, it's like just taking your pistol out and shooting randomly. No, no. We obey unto a target. Our obedience is unto the destruction of evil. And it deserves destruction. And God, by His grace, involves us wicked sinners saved by grace in the destruction of His enemies, inside of us and outside of us. When we do this, we make gradual progress, generation by generation, unto the ultimate victory for His kingdom in the earth before He returns. You've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again. Please, Christian, if you are not thoroughly persuaded that Christ's kingdom shall come to earth and this world will look like it belongs to Him before He returns, I urge you to reconsider. I urge you to study the Word of God. I urge you to come to me and say, Matt, you know, what are you talking about? Prove this to me. Because I am thoroughly convinced that if the nation of Israel had crossed that Jordan River and not believed the promised land belonged to them, they would not have obeyed God. They would have sat there next to the river. True obedience requires a knowledge of God's intentions for His people and His kingdom and His law in the earth. Maybe true obedience, but maybe a better word would be the fullness of obedience. If you want to experience the fullness of obedience in all of its joy and gladness. And when we're together like this, looking to Jesus together, this faith will take us together into God's mercy, power, and majesty, where we'll stay.
You know, it's almost like we should design some clothing with little red strings hanging out the back. You know, we all have little red strings hanging out the back by God's grace. And, you know, when we see these little red strings, maybe we'll treat each other like who we are all the time. Together as one people, delivered by Christ, here together to experience the joy of peace and unity and forward movement, advancing the kingdom of God. Because God will utterly destroy His enemies. He is just. He will not leave the wicked unpunished. And that is good news for us. We should rejoice in that. Not pridefully. Not pridefully. With rejoicing in mercy, knowing that we deserve to be amongst those who will be destroyed. But there's no in between. God will destroy His enemies, and He will exalt His people. Oh, dear God, we acknowledge that we have so many walls in our hearts, walls we have yet to even see. They're not just walls, they're walls in darkness, walls of darkness. And God, we pray that You would help us to repent and have these walls fall down according to Your providential timing and guidance in our lives. Make us honest people. Make us humble people. Make us servants. Make us submissive to one another. Make us brave and courageous like Jesus. Give us wisdom from above, we pray, O God. Break our hearts unto righteousness, we pray, O God. Grant to us, we pray, Lord, that the enemies outside of us would fall down under Your power, and that You would give to us the faith of the people of Israel, to believe Your simple promise that You will destroy Your enemies. You will place all of Your enemies under Your feet before You return, leaving the whole world conquered by Your glorious kingdom. Knowing that on that last day, the last enemy to be faced will be death. Lord Jesus Christ, we worship You, we praise You, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would help us, O God, to honor You, and to love You, and to serve You by faith. In Jesus' name. Thank you.